Okay, we just got to start on chapter 3 of Amos. Remember, 8 burdens, 3 sermons, 5 visions. So we're starting the 3 messages or sermons in the book. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Now, as I said yesterday, you could take the phrase whole family in the sense of Judah and Israel, all of the 12 tribes, but, and there could be an application there, I suppose, in slight degree, but really, when you look at the statements concerning Samaria, verse 9, the mountains of Samaria, verse 14, the altars of Beth-El, it becomes very clear that the main thrust of the message is against Israel and not against Judah. Verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Remember how the word to know in the Old Testament, I suppose the New as well, means more than just a mere knowledge of somebody, but it has the idea of choosing them or acknowledging them. In fact, Rotherham translates it, only you have I acknowledged. So he's saying, I have not acknowledged the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians as my own, like I have you. And of course, there's judgment according to light here. And so since they enjoyed a privilege of a relationship with the Lord that the other nations did not, that's why he says, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So they had a privilege that the others did not enjoy. And when they treated that lightly, when they rejected God, then they also had a judgment that the other nations did not have. Luke chapter 12 with this, verses 47 and 48. The servant that knew his master's will and did it not was beaten with the many stripes. And that's parallel here then to Israel. To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said likewise that it would be more tolerable in judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum and Nazareth, Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. Not because Capernaum and Nazareth were engaged in more gross outward sins, but because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have a Jesus. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have that kind of light. And so they're judged against a backdrop of less expectation or less light on the part of God, and therefore less judgment. All right, verses 3 through 6. And verse 8, the Lord gives they're kind of like proverbs, proverbial phrases that are going to, number one, illustrate a principle. And the principle is that every effect has its cause. So he's reasoning from something that's happened, which is an effect, to why it happened. He's reasoning backwards, as it were, to its cause. Rather than showing cause and then effect, he's showing the effect had a cause. And so, the fact that they are having or about to have calamities befall them, that's an effect. God is saying there's a cause for that. It is not just natural circumstances. It's not just natural phenomena. But there is a cause, and the cause is your sin. So it's the principle of sowing and reaping here that is basically set forth, like we see in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Number two, these proverbs are also given to establish the authenticity of Amos's prophecies and his right, indeed his duty and obligation to bring them. Okay? And may I add in all kindness that you have a right and a duty to come at 8 o'clock so that we don't have stragglers tagging in till 8, 5 after, 10 after, so forth every day. We'd appreciate that. All right, the first one in verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Of course, this is the more familiar of these proverbs. Now, in order to properly interpret this one, you've got to decide who the two refer to. Some have said, and I don't know where they got this one, two prophets. Can two prophets walk together except they be agreed? Well, I don't see how that would have any bearing upon what he is saying here, how that would apply. So I throw that one out. Some say the two refer to God and the prophet Amos. And that what he's saying in effect is, I am a minister, I'm a prophet sent of God up here to Israel, even though I'm from Judah, and I'm a shepherder and a farmer by previous occupation and trade. And so, God, I've come to you and I've brought this message because God has sent me to preach judgment to this sinful kingdom. And so God and I are agreed on this point in this message is what he would be saying. If you take that stand, verses 7 and 8 fit with it. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth the secret unto his servants the prophets. The Lord has roared, who will not fear, the lion has roared, who will not fear. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy. So it's kind of a substantiating of his divine call. Number 3, now this one is the one that I feel is the interpretation, that the two here refer to God and Israel. And that Amos, or God through Amos, is saying, look, can I walk with you? Can you walk with me? The walk referring, of course, to the entire course of their life, individually, corporately as well. Except we be agreed. And, of course, the implied answer in the question is no. If there is no agreement on destination and so forth, you're not going to be able to chart the same course in life. You will not be able to walk together. And the implication here is that God and Israel will no longer be able to walk together because they have rejected his path. He is holy, they are unholy. They are unwilling to become holy. As James said, he that is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Can two walk together except they be agreed? This word for agreed means to meet together at an appointed place and time. So it carries more than the mere idea of agreement, but an agreement to meet at an appointed place and time. And so it's not good enough to bump into a friend in the hallway and say, hey, let's get together sometime. We know how often that happens and how seldom it ever works out. Until you pull out your little date book and say, all right, let's make an appointment for a place and a time, it ain't gonna happen. And so there must be an agreement there for the two to be able to walk together. And that's what God is saying. They were not willing to follow the God's stipulated place and time, as it were. In other words, the precepts and commandments and ordinances and statutes and laws of God, which are analogous to the agreements here. This same word is found in Job chapter 2, verse 11, where Job's so-called comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him. So here the three men lived, you know, different areas, but they made an appointment at it to meet at a certain place, namely where Job lived, and at a certain day or a certain time. So the words here, made appointment, in the English of Job 2:11, represent the same Hebrew word here as agreed. All right, verse 4. So the obvious principle in verse 3, you can apply that to anybody. Anybody, there are many that would claim to be Christians or want to be Christians or profess Christianity, but they cannot walk together with God unless there's an agreement there. And since God has already stipulated what his covenant offer is to man, then it's man does not have a blank contract to fill in himself. He just needs to sign his name at the bottom, at the dotted line. And if he will agree to the stipulations of God's covenant, then he will be able to walk with the Lord. But if he does not, then there can be no agreement there. There can be no walk with him. Verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Let me go back to verse 3 one more time and say, this is one of those proverbs because it shows effect and then cause. And so when the effect is you see two people walking together. And so you reason back from that there was a cause. Well, they had an agreement. Let's meet at place X at time A and we'll walk together. So the fact that you see two walking together presupposes there was an agreement there. And so this is the pattern that we see here in these Proverbs. Reasoning from effect to cause. Same thing with verse 4. Here's the effect. Will a lion roar in the forest? And then the cause, when he has no prey. Well, obviously, a lion isn't roaring just to hear his gums rattle. He roars because there is a prey there. There is a gazelle, an antelope, a water buffalo, a something there. And so when you see the effect, roar, you know there's a cause. The prey is there ready to be devoured. Now remember, God was talking about roaring out of Zion in chapter 1, verse 2. And so this becomes also analogous to God and Israel. Kahn and Delitzsch say that the lion is accustomed to roar when it has the prey before it and there is no possibility of escape and before it actually seizes it. So what God is saying in essence is, I am roaring right now. In other words, there's words of warning of judgment, prophecies of punishment coming forth. I don't do it if there is no prey. I would not be saying these things if there was not a cause for it, your sin. And it will certainly happen. Verse 5. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? A gin is an Old English word for a snare or trap. So he's saying, will a trap be sprung if there was no animal that walked or flew into it to spring it? And the answer is no. The reason it was sprung and came up into the tree limb or however it was set is proof that there's something in it. Something triggered it. And so the fall of the bird is a sure sign that the fowler is there. And will it come up from the earth and have taken nothing at all? No. The whole reason it's come up is because something has sprung it, and there will be something in it when you open it. And so God is saying, in essence, can judgment catch you unless your sin has drawn you into it? The net has been taken up, but you flew into the net, as it were. Can destruction come and you, as a sinful Israel, yet escape injury? No. Verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it? Well, when a trumpet is blown, trumpet which sounds an alarm of war, that's an effect, there's been a cause. And that is, the enemy has been sighted on the horizon approaching the gates of the city. And there's another effect from that cause, and that is that the people will fear because they know that the trumpet was blown for a reason, that the enemy is coming, and they understand what that means. And God is here blowing the trumpet, spiritually. Amos, the prophets are often called God's watchmen. And so he was a watchman, as it were, watching the prophetic horizon in the spirit for the onslaught of the enemy, which was the form in which this judgment of God, of course, would take. And so he's blowing the trumpet right then, as it were, and therefore the people should fear, because they should know that he's not tooting his horn for nothing. Now, when God says, shall evil be in a city and the Lord has not done it, remember that a number of instances in the Old Testament, the word evil is used when it's speaking of the Lord in a qualified sense. It's not actual moral evil that God is committing. If James 1:13 tells us that they cannot even tempt man to commit evil, then certainly God, by virtue of that, also is incapable of himself committing evil. But what it's saying is, God punishes wicked Israel for their sin. And when they look at that punishment, that calamity, that nation overtaking them, they say, an evil thing has befallen us. And so it's in that sense that it's an evil. It's a calamity falling upon the workers of iniquity. And so he's saying, if there is an evil that has befallen you, if there's a nation that's overtaken you, there's a reason for it. Don't just write it off to the nation happened to come and take us, but remember the promises that I gave you and the warnings in Moses, that one would chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight if you were walking with me, but that if you were not, you would tremble at the shaking of a leaf, and you would flee. You would come against your enemy one way and flee from him seven ways. So he's saying, look at what's happening around you and know that there are reasons for it in the spiritual realm. One day God will reveal more to us as to what's going on around us instead of us always interpreting things in a natural sense. Now I know there's a balance there. A fanatical Christian who's not tied in at all to the Spirit, but presumes that he is, can interpret everything in a highly spiritual, hyperbolic sense. Slams his finger in the car door. Lord, what are you trying to teach me? To take your hand out when you close the car door, airhead. God isn't trying to teach him anything through that lesson. But on the other side of the coin, when we begin to walk in the Spirit, we will understand what's going on. In many of these instances, that God is at work in the interplays between men and nations and peoples. Indeed, that's one of the major assumptions, you might say, in all of the prophets, the minor prophets and the major prophets, is that God is behind the affairs of men. Nebuchadnezzar learned that one. It's God who ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and he giveth the kingdoms to whomsoever he will. All right, verse 7. Now, verses 7 and 8 are, as I've already read, kind of a vindication of the divine call of Amos, and that God was revealing these things to him. They were not merely concocted out of his head. And so they come on the heels of these proverbs because they might say, well, sure, it's easy for you to say that this has happened because of that, but how do we know that that's really what God is saying? And so that's why I believe he moves into this statement. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. So Amos admits it does take divine revelation to be able to see behind the veneer of the events of this age and to see what the underpinnings are in the spiritual realm. As Paul said, we're not wrestling flesh and blood, but wicked spirits in the heavenlies, principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, Ephesians 6:12. So God reveals the future to his prophets, that in turn they may warn the people of impending doom, hopefully bringing them to repentance and conversion, and hopefully forestalling any judgment having to be even brought. And therefore, the point that he's making is that they should heed the voice of the Lord through his servants, the prophets. They should heed the Noahs, who let the world know that a flood is coming, regardless of the fact that it's never even rained before. They should heed the Abrahams and Lots about the destruction of Sodom, though probably no other city had ever been destroyed by fire and brimstone raining out of heaven. They should heed the Josephs, who reveal that there are 7 years of plenty to be followed by 7 years of famine, though perhaps it had never happened in that precise way and to that degree before. They should heed the Moses, who let them know that there are tremendous plagues that are going to level the nation of Egypt, even though that has never happened before. They should heed the Jonas, who, as we saw, marched through the city of Nineveh, letting them know that they were going to be destroyed and overthrown in 40 days, even though that was mind-boggling for them to conceive of that ever happening. And, of course, in that case, they did heed the prophet. In some of the other cases, they didn't. So, likewise, as God foretells us, we are to forewarn the world. God told Moses, Moses told Pharaoh. God told Joshua, Joshua told Israel concerning the Canaanites. God told Jesus, Jesus told the apostles told the Jews concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. They were without excuse. Therefore, when the Romans marched against the city, they had very, very full, explicit warning from Jesus ahead of time. This, according to Luke 19, verses 42 to 44. God is going to show his bride, and the bride is going to show the rest of the church world and the world concerning a great tribulation, concerning plagues, second coming, and so forth. And then the world will either heed it or they will not. But God does not do things without first revealing it to his servants. In fact, there's a scripture in Genesis 18 or 19 that's beautiful, where the Lord says, Shall I hide from my friend Abraham that thing which I am about to do, seeing that he shall teach his children after him to follow the ways of the Lord? And that's when he sends the angels down to to let Abraham know that he's going to be destroying Sodom, so that Abraham could intercede before the Lord concerning his nephew Lot, who was in Sodom. This word secret carries the primary meaning of a meeting of those who converse or take counsel together. A meeting of those who converse or take counsel together. So God is good to converse or take counsel together with His people, to meet with them, as it were. And now we have a mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is proof that God will reveal things to us. He is interceding for us, in fact, before the throne of God concerning these upcoming events in God's prophetic program. Verse 8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? Implication, all in the jungle, even all the way up to the mighty elephant, will fear when they hear that earth-shaking roar of the lion, because they know what it means. He is stalking his prey, and so they freeze in their tracks. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So in the analogous metaphor, or dropping the metaphor, and in the analogy from the metaphor, he says, well, the same thing is true with God. He has spoken to me, He has revealed to me, His servant, the prophet, what is going to happen. I have to prophesy. I have no choice in the matter. Paul says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Peter and John said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Acts 4:20. In fact, there was a case where the prophet Jeremiah tried not to speak. And he said, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I could not forbear. I could not stay. I could not endure or refrain from prophesying. I had to. Now, this does not mean his free will was violated, mind you. What it's saying is that because he had a heart for God, ultimately, even though his little head was mixed up sometimes, because God continued to goad him and work in his heart and anoint him and drive him, he eventually had to come to a crossroads where either he would yield to that and minister as God's prophet, or he would absolutely reject the call and ministry of God. And since he wasn't willing to do that, then he had to do the former. Jesus said, when the Pharisees were rebuking the children for crying Hosanna at his triumphal entry, if those disciples should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. By the way, that other one was Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 9. And this one is Luke 19, verse 40. And so with us. Now, you may not have a full-time ministry and calling as yet, but you do have a calling to prepare for the ministry. And the Lord has spoken that in your life. Well, who can but yield? Who can but yield to the call, regardless of the ramifications or the personal sacrifices or consequences? We must yield to the call of God. Verse 9. Now he moves into a prophecy of judgment based upon these proverbs. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof. So here the heathen are assembled as witnesses of Israel's sinfulness, which is great enough to, as it were, surprise even the pagan Philistines and Egyptians. Now, this didn't actually happen. You know, this is done in a prophetic, idealistic conversation that you often see in the scriptures. Ashdod here standing for the Philistines as a whole, with that chapter 1, verse 8, that burden that was upon Ashdod. Israel, of course, had had a first-hand experience of Egypt's ungodliness, living there for 4 centuries, and God had brought them out of it. Now, Egypt, ironically, is called to behold Israel's sinfulness. A sinfulness, as a matter of fact, which had its roots and origins back in much of the paganism of Egypt, that they seem to have never quite been able to shake that fully themselves from, and loose themselves from. You know the old saying, it took only 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. You might say, it took 40 years in Israel, and you still didn't get Egypt out of Israel because they kind of carried it with them. Proof, Jeroboam 1, or Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, the golden calf, just as they had been worshiping at Sinai, that went right back to the nature worship and probably to the worship of the sacred bull Apis that was the big one in Egypt. So he says, look, be my witnesses and behold the great tumults in the midst of Israel. A tumult here in the Hebrew refers to a state of confusion in which everything is topsy-turvy and all justice and order are overthrown by open violence. We had quite an outbreak of that in the decade of the 1960s with all of the turmoil and the rebellion and the riots and the marches and the draft card burnings and the love-ins and the Eastern religion inroads and the strife over the Vietnamese war, and our country was shredded at that point in time. And that's probably just a precursor of greater tumults which are to come in the tribulation and the plagues, if nothing else, and perhaps before then. Verse 10, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So here they have lost all concern over what is right, over what is wrong, morally, ethically, spiritually. So they do not have that experiential knowledge. Isn't it rather ironic that man who wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil eventually comes to the point where he no longer knows the difference between good and evil? Their conscience is seared with a hot iron, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. This idea of the knowledge of God and God's people knowing not Him and right versus wrong is a theme which we shall see taken up in the next book that we're going to be looking at, the book of Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, being the most familiar statement of that in the book of Hosea, and we'll be looking at that in more detail when we get there. And the proof that they don't know to do right is in that they are, as it were, storing up violence and robbery in their palaces. Very graphic metaphor, you know, just like people will stockpile provisions in their pantries. So they are stockpiling violence and robbery, and they are also, therefore, storing up punishments and retribution for those deeds of violence and strife. Verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be, even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. So it's becoming more clear then, as we go on in Amos's prophecies, what form this divine retribution will take. Here he says it's an adversary. Now, this is one of the titles for Satan, isn't it? He's the adversary, Satanas, the Aramaic, which means an adversary. And so God allows the devil to come in as an adversary and to pull down our strongholds and to spoil or plunder our palaces. You know, that's our lives. We are not knowing to do right if we are not walking in God's covenant grace and mercy. And he says that he'll bring down your strength. This points mainly to the stronghold of Samaria, which was a tremendously fortified capital city, but which inevitably was taken by Sargon II in 722 BC when Assyria toppled the country. But this may also include their chief warriors who were to be led away captive. That was their strength. God took them in their strongest points. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. So here it's an analogy of a sheep that has been carried away from the flock by some ravenous animal, in this case a lion. And the shepherd chases after the lion to save the sheep, but by the time he gets there, all that's left is a couple legs and a piece of an ear, and the rest of the animal has been devoured. And so likewise, only a few Israelites shall escape captivity, and only those with extreme difficulty. And so these worthless portions, the shanks and the ear, represent the remnant of Israel that was left, because we know that they did leave some in the land. usually it was the poor of the land to till the field, and it was those who ended up intermarrying with others and becoming the Samaritan race, of course. But he always did leave a remnant. Paul said that there is a remnant according to the election of grace even at this time, at Paul's time, Romans 11, verses 4 and 5. Taketh would be better and more stronger rendered delivers or rescues, as the shepherd delivers or rescues out of the mouth of the lion, these parts. So shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Corner of a bed is talking about a couch or a divan that they would recline on, sit or recline on. And he says that the corner of the couch or divan is the most comfortable, is in their mind thought of as being the most comfortable spot. And also it was the place of honor. So here they were in comfort. They were had in honor and in esteem, but they would still be taken away in captivity. And in Damascus, in a couch. Why does he mention Damascus? Remember that Damascus and all the way up to Hamath in Syria had been conquered and captured by Jeroboam II, according to Jonah's prophecy in 2 Kings 14:28. And therefore, it's probable that many Israelites went up to Damascus to live. And so they would be taken out as well. Now, others render this different. They take the word Damascus as a, not as a place name, but as a proper name. And they render it, they being Rotherham, Carlandelich, Lang, and Ellicott, among others, on a couch's Damask. And so they're on a couch's damask. Damask now is a very fine woven fabric which came from Damascus, hence its name. And so in this case he would be saying, you've been on the corner of a divan, place of honor and respect. You've been on a damask couch with all of your prosperity under Jeroboam II's reign, but you will still come. That will not be enough to rescue you. You will still go into captivity. Verse 13, hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts. Again, this is addressed to those heathen nations of Egypt and Philistia that were mentioned first in verse 9. Testify in would be better, testify against. Testify against the house of Jacob. In other words, they are called as witnesses, as it were, testifying on the heavenly witness stand against Israel. Because they are, as it were, observers of what Israel was doing. And of course, what they were doing wasn't done in a corner, you know. The other nations were aware of how Israel was not faithful to their Yahweh God, whereas the other nations were all faithful to their own gods. And Jeremiah points out the tremendous incongruity of that. Has a nation served other gods which are not their gods, strange gods? And the implication is no. And yet Israel has forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and has hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. So he's saying that the typical pattern for heathen nations is for them to adhere to the deities that they serve and not to just take any old god from any other nation. And yet Israel, the only one that has the true God, ironically, will not follow them, but will take all the other gods instead. Showing, of course, that the devil was behind that apostasy. Verse 14, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Bethel was the seat or center of Israel's idolatrous image worship, and so that's why it is singled out and specified as being an object of judgment. Altars, worshiping heathen deities there. Verse 15, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great house shall have an end, saith the Lord. Winter and summer houses probably refers to various royal palaces in Samaria. perhaps the houses of the noblemen as well, not just the king. And of course, ivory being a very expensive decorative item and paneling item in these palaces and homes, all bespeaks all the finery that they were accustomed to, but they would be smitten nevertheless. All right, chapter 4. Notice again the prefix, hear this word, just like chapter 3, verse 1, and just like chapter 5, verse 1. So, chapter 4 is the second, then, of these three messages or sermons, in which we have a continuation of God's rather sarcastic denunciation of Israel. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring, and let us drink. Now, kine is an old English word for cows. So it's the plural of cow. So he's calling them cows. Cows of Bashan. Remember, Amos was a shepherd. And so he uses language which is he's familiar with, and images that he's familiar with. And the cows of Bashan were noted for being well-fed and fat and strong because the pasture lands of the region of Bashan, which, as you know, is east of the Jordan and pretty much parallel to the Sea of Galilee, the pasture lands of Bashan were very rich and lush. So he's calling them big, fat cows. Basically. Now there are two interpretations as to exactly which class of people, if it's just one class that's being specified, in Israel that are alluded to as cows. And so the commentators fall into two camps here. Number one, that he is talking about the rich noblemen who lived in their great houses, those winter and summer and ivory houses that we saw in the previous verse, 3:15. And that God uses the word kine, which is cows, rather than the word for bulls, masculine, because these men had become wanton and soft and even effeminate, as the devil often is able to get certain segments of society to be more prone toward homosexuality than others. Now, the number two interpretation is that it refers to the luxurious, indulgent, lascivious women of fashion in Samaria. And that's why he uses the feminine here, kine or cows. Now, there's all sorts of arguments, pro and con here, but I'm not going to take up the time getting into the grammar and the argumentation. I'm just going to say, in summary, that either one, I believe, will fit the context. And that the context isn't specific enough to, I think, be dogmatic on which, if it's the men or the women that are here referred to. Perhaps it's left purposely vague enough so that God could be addressing the debauched of both sexes in Samaria. He may be beginning with the women and then moving on to the men, or he may just have both of them in view all the way through here. Anyway, here's a prophecy against them. And notice, they are oppressing the poor, crushing the needy. So here, there's proof that they are not walking in faith and in obedience in their lives. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. So here he alludes to two methods of fishing. Again, he's a man of the land, of the soil and of the sea and so forth, and of simple elements of life. And so he now moves to the occupation of fishing, for an example. There's two methods of fishing here alluded to. Fish hooks refers to what we call angling, where you use a rod and a line and a baited hook. But then the word hooks refers to using a huge gaff, spear, or harpoon, something, of course, that was relegated for larger fish, sharks and whales and whatnot. So maybe he uses these two methods in order to allude to the fact that, number one, the common people will be taken captive, fish hooks, angling with rod, line, and baited hook, and even the rich, powerful, great people will go as well, using hooks or gaff, spear, or harpoon. Everyone, from the greatest to the least, in other words. Verse 3, and you shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. The breaches here probably refers to holes or breaches that were made in the walls of Samaria by the Assyrians during that long siege of the city. And so the women slash men would be carried away through these holes or breaches of the city walls, probably because the gates of the city, out of which you would normally exit, of course, had either been destroyed or else choked up with rubbish at the storming of the city. So they're going to be taken captive right out of their city, their great walled city of Samaria, which they trusted in and which they considered to be their strength. God says, you'll bring down your strength, chapter 3, verse 11. Now, this last phrase, and you shall cast them into the palace, is super obscure in the original. And so much so that there's been a number of various renderings offered by the commentators and translators, and I'm going to give you just a sampling of them. You won't have time to get them, and I won't hold you responsible for them. You shall be cast to the mountains of Armenia. So that would be saying you're going to go captive and you're going to go up to the north. And Armenia was considered pretty far north in their way of looking at the world. Others, you shall cast away the authority. And I might be saying you have cast off all governmental authority. You've cast off God's authority over you. Another says, and you shall cast Rimmona to the mountain, capital R-I-M-M-O-N-A, which apparently was the name of a pagan deity. Another says, and you shall be cast away to Hadad Rimmon. Another says, and you shall be cast forth into the mountain Raman. Another, and you shall be cast forth to Mount Armon. Another, and you will be cast to Harmon. Another, and you shall be thrust forth towards the castle. Another, and you will be cast away toward Hermon. Now, the Masoretic text may be corrupt in this particular phrase, in this verse. I don't believe that God has perfectly preserved the Hebrew manuscripts for us so that we have the autographs preserved in these copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, dozens of generations removed from the original that we possess today. I think that just as in the case with the New Testament, although on a much smaller scale, we do have areas where the Masoretic text is corrupt. However, the sense of this verse is clear, regardless of how you render it, remnant. And that is, Israel is to be brought from a high estate to a low estate. That's the point. All right, verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years. Now remember I said God was continuing his sarcastic denunciation of Israel in chapter 4. We've already seen it. He calls them cows. That's not exactly complimentary. And here he, in bitterly ironical words, God summons them to come to their altars of pagan worship at Beth-El and Gilgal and to Sion. And of course it's said in irony. He doesn't, of course, really want them to do that. But he's saying, in essence, go ahead. It's like Jesus saying, I would that thou wert hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out. And so the calf worship at Beth-El and their perverted form of Jehovah worship at Gilgal. Gilgal, where he had rolled away their sins. You know, Gilgal meaning a rolling or rolled away, where they had re-entered the rite of circumcision after Joshua had brought Israel across Jordan so many years before. And then he calls them to bring their sacrifices every morning and their tithes after 3 years. The Hebrew could possibly be rendered their tithes every 3 days. And the law only required this tithe every third year. Deuteronomy 26:12. So if he says every 3 days, then again God is ironically using a hyperbole to lash out at their excessive generosity to their pagan priests, to their false temples, to their entire scheme of worship. It seems like people are willing to sacrifice more for the cause of the devil, whether it be J-Dubs and Mormons door knocking, you know, or whether it be anything else, than they are to the cause of God. Verse 5, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, leaven was not allowed in any sacrifice offered by fire, because leaven represented or typified sin. So again, Amos, or God through Amos, ironically calls upon them to break the Levitical law because he knew they did it constantly. Here, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 13. Chapter 7, verse 13, and chapter 23, verse 17 of Leviticus. That colder, hot statement of Jesus, where he is again using irony, is Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. It seems, based upon the statement of offerings and sacrifices, that the Israelites copied, at least in certain respects, the temple worship of Jerusalem in the south, but then they added their own innovations to it. For this liketh you, or Rotherham has, for so you love to have it. Reminiscent of Jeremiah's statement. Don't remember the chapter and verse on this one because it's not in my notes, but he talks about the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. Or as Paul said, people having itching ears, heaping up teachers after themselves in the last days, not enduring sound doctrine. Verses 7 and 8. Or 6 first. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want or lack of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now he's going to go through and show several things that have happened. Remember, the Proverbs were the basis for it. Effect, and then you reason back to a cause. So now he's going to show specifically some effects in their land. Famine and lack of rain and crop, losing major crops and so forth, and he's going to let them know, hey, I did that. It wasn't just nature, Mother Nature, whoever that is. Who's Father Nature then? But it was the judgment of God is what he's saying. Now, cleanness of teeth is explained by the want or lack of bread, as again being a reference to a famine. The clean, sharp, prominent teeth projecting from thin lips, that is one of the pictures of those who are suffering famine. If you've ever seen the pictures of the Ethiopian famine victims, the little children and so forth, you see that as one of those earmarks. But here's the worst part. Yet you have not returned to me. So he sent famine, and it didn't faze them. They didn't see God in it, or didn't want to see God in it, and it didn't turn them to the Lord. Again, this shows us that we labor under a major misconception if we assume that calamities inevitably bring God's people to their knees and back to Him. That is not the case, dearly beloved. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't, because it always still belongs to the will of man to decide what he's going to do with what befalls him. And so God's heart was grieved here because Israel would not see his chastisement in these circumstances and or would not respond to it when they saw it. Verses 7 and 8. Another effect. And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One place was rained upon, and the place whereupon it rained rained not, withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So, in the 3 months prior to the harvest, which is the time when the rain is the most necessary, because that's when the latter or spring rains come, that we talked about in the book of Joel, very important in order for the grains to develop into maturity, right during that time when they needed it the most, God says, I withheld it from you. I didn't let it rain. Perhaps that's why the Church of Jesus Christ has not had the latter rain yet. It's very short before the harvest season. Maybe God is withholding it because of a sinful church. Now, he made some exceptions, and he did that to even more clearly point out that this was not just, well, we had a bad year this year, and so we had a drought, you know, natural circumstances, it just didn't rain. No, God made sure that they couldn't interpret this one wrong, because he made it rain just on a couple cities and not on other cities. And so now how do you explain that based upon Syro-Phoenician weather patterns? There's no way Harry Wappler is going to get him out of this one. It's God withholding the rain from some and giving it to others. So it is historically in the church. Some cities have had rain and some have not. I.e., you see revival break out in some places, and you see other places going on just as bone dry as ever. And sometimes the ones where it's dry wander around from church to church, trying to find where the rain is falling, try to get under the spout where the glory comes out, and yet not being satisfied. Now in the analogy, perhaps here, not satisfied because that one city's rainfall is not going to be enough to suffice for the inhabitants of two or three other cities. Just like the parable of the virgins where the five with oil said, we don't have enough, we only have enough for ourselves, not for you too. But in the antitype, the point is that each church must have its own move of God. No good wandering around from church to church trying to find out which one's got the greatest deluge or any drops at all. Every church, every individual in every church must have his or her own move of God. And it doesn't do any good to copy or leech other churches, denominations, programs, moves, or anything else. Some of our satellite churches have had to learn that. That even though you can be affiliated with Community Chapel and Bible Training Center of Seattle, you don't go out and duplicate it. This is a unique work of God. He's trying to do something here. And some have tried to duplicate it and flopped. God doesn't want us cloned in a literal sense. He wants to be able to be free to move from place to place the way he wants to. And he says, I caused it to rain on one city and not on another. Again, showing that this was not the course of nature, but it was actually God supernaturally withholding his blessings. And so two or three cities wandered into one city. Now, you've never seen a city wander because a city can't walk. Obviously, this is a figure of speech. He's talking about the inhabitants of those cities wandering. The Hebrew is staggering or tottering. In fact, it's a word that's sometimes used of those who are drunk. Staggering, wandering, the insecure and trembling walk of a man almost fainting with thirst. Now, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So only God could satisfy. And if their hearts would be right before him, then he could send the rain on every city. He could send all the latter rain that they would need to harvest their crops. John 7, verses 37 to 39. All right, that's the last bell for today and for this week for Minor Prophets. We'll pick this up right where we left off when we come back Wednesday. Thanks. What verse was that for?
That was for Jeremiah 5:31.
Okay. Jeremiah 5:31.